We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we read through this epistle each Sunday. We are reading it at a much faster rate than we are preaching through it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, we see the gospel and the law. Let me pick it up in verse 3 to remind you of the context, because that's where I want to start as well, having picked up a slight mistake of last week. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine which conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, in verse 5 speaks of this command, the goal of this command, which I think I got confused on last week. The command is that the one in verse 3 that Timothy must make, his command to false teachers no longer to teach what is false, what is other doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and genealogies. The goal of Timothy's work must be love, verse 5, the love that comes from the pure heart and the good conscience and the sincere faith. Now, some of these false teachers have, verse 6, wandered away from these things. That is, wandered away from a good conscience, a pure heart and sincere faith. That is their error. Their error is that they are teaching what is untrue, but the very basis of their error lies in that they have wandered away from these things that are required in a true teacher, that is a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. In fact, rejecting good conscience destroys faith. If you look across to chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That the false teachers, giving up on good conscience, giving up on sincere faith, giving up on pure heart, lead to destruction of themselves as well as their hearers. This error of denying godliness in your life, This error is the real significance in terms of false teaching, for it leads to phony teaching, to myths, endless genealogies, meaningless talk, verse 6, as he describes it, words with really no content. You know, you come across to chapter 6 and you see the parallel, chapter 6, verse 4. Again, he's speaking of the false teachers, the people who have rejected godly teaching. He is conceited, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that will result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil, suspicion. Or across in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. In 2 Timothy 2, 17, you pick up with Hymenaeus again, but 2, 14, keep reminding them of these things, warn them before God against quarrels about words. It's of no value, only ruins those who listen. Or in the same chapter down, verse 23, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach. Verse 23, 2 Timothy 2:23. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. But it's not just a problem with Timothy and his situation. Come across to Titus and you'll see the same thing in Titus 3 verse 9. Titus 3 verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. There is an element of Christian discussion, of teaching, which really is totally counterproductive. Straw-splitting arguments, meaninglessness. Now, we don't know the content of the false teachers that Paul is writing to Timothy about. He doesn't go into the details of, this is what the false teachers taught. Nowhere does he spell that out. You can try and do detective work and say, well, Paul spoke against this, therefore presumably the false teachers were teaching for it. But it's a presumption. You can't know that's the case, that Timothy is being told on a particular subject, a particular matter, because the false teachers were teaching it. You see, we don't need to know what the false teachers said, because what the false teachers taught was meaningless. I mean, if it's meaningless words, if it's stupid quarrels, if it's controversies of no substance, if it's old wives' tales and godless myths, there's no point actually spelling out what it is, because the whole point of the thing is it's stupid. And you don't answer stupidity by giving you reams of chapters of this is the stupidity they're going on with. Right? He's saying giving up godliness leads to stupid talk. Tell them to stop teaching the stupid talk and come back to the truth. He then doesn't spell any what the stupid talk is about. He never tells you the details of any of the myths, any of the old wives' tales, any of the genealogies. He just says talking about those kinds of things is stupid. Don't get caught up in it, but rather teach the truth. And so these people, they want to be teachers of the law, but they're ignoramuses of the law. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're so confidently affirming in verse 7. Now, that is not to say that the law is bad. These are not the legalists of Romans and Galatians, it would seem. He's not saying the law is bad. In fact, the law in the New Testament is never rejected because it is the word of God. It's not wrong. It's not contradicted. It's not rejected. In fact, we're told here in verse 8, the law is good. Nothing against someone being a teacher of the law. The law is a good thing to teach. Christian teaching mustn't just be New Testament teaching. We must teach the law because the law itself is good. There's perfectly appropriate to teach the law. Their problem is they don't know how to teach the law. They don't know what the law is about. They do not use the law properly, as he puts it in verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. I'm sorry the NIV missed the Greek pun here, because actually the Greek word is lawfully. And that the law is good provided it's used lawfully. Properly is what is being meant, but you may as well stick with it. The idea is the law was given for a purpose. It mustn't be used for other purposes than what it was given. It was given for, and it is given for, a particular person and its purpose, and it's not for idle speculation. It's not for telling tales. It's not for arguing over genealogical lists and comparing this jot with that tittle. It's not for gaining PhDs in the semantic shift of the Hebrew between Moses and Joshua. It's not given for that purpose. And to become a teacher of the law because you understand the subtleties of Mosaic Hebrew is really not the basis upon which you are to be the teacher of the law. It must be used properly. It must be used lawfully, which these ignorant would-be teachers of the law were not doing. So what is the law made for, or what's it not made for? Verse 8 spells it out for us then. Verse 9, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly, etc. It's not for these, but for those. It's not for the righteous. Now, who are the righteous? There are two options for us here. One is the absolute sense, one is the relative sense. Paul is frequently writing in the absolute sense. There is none righteous before God, save the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are declared righteous through his blood, through his sacrifice on our behalf. And so righteousness is a declaration from God that we are right with him. But the word righteous also is used to mean relative righteous, the upright as opposed to the degenerate. And the scriptures do speak in those terms. So Jesus said, I haven't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Or he challenges us in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3 says that under the law, as far as righteousness is concerned, I was blameless. Now he knows that's only a relative righteousness, because he then goes on to say, but that was of no value to me compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Law-keeping, the law was not for law-keepers, it's for law-breakers. It's not for those who do not steal, who do not kill. For people who live a moral, upright life, they never actually come in contact with the law. There are people in our society who have never had to do anything with the police, or lawyers, or courts, or prisons. They're richer than the rest of us, of course, never having to do with lawyers and courts. The whole system is made not for righteous people. Upright members of the citizen, of the society, don't actually have anything to do with the Justice Department much. The system is all made for rebels, for ungodly people, sinful, unholy and irreligious people. That's what the system is made for. It's not made for the righteous, and that's the kind of point I think he's making here. He's not talking in the way of absolute righteousness, that we're only right before God in the death of Jesus. It can be understood that way, but rather he is saying the law in general is given not for the upright, but for the people whose unrighteous lives are condemned by the law. For the law is about unrighteous behaviour. It's about immorality. It's about justice. It's about condemning people for what they have done wrong and educating people about what is the right way to live. But it's not only for that. It's not only for those kinds of people in verse 9, but the second half of verse 10 gives us another reason the law is given. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. It's not only for those who are law breakers, but whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. That is, verse 9 is about people. Verse 10 is about things. The law was given for people who are immoral. And the law was also given about things. This list that we have in verse 9 is not a complete list. Whatever else. But it's not just whoever else, it's whatever else. For the sin and the sinner are combined very strongly in this passage. But what is important in the last little bit of verse 10 and verse 11 is that it is all consistent with the gospel. The gospel has a teaching, and that teaching that conforms to the gospel is not opposed to the law, but is moral. It's just like the law when the law is used lawfully. So this is a very important little passage for linking the law and the gospel. Now back in Romans and back in Galatians, we can feel that the law is put over against in opposition to the gospel. That you are saved not by the law, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two seem to be put in contrast. But Romans and Galatians are written against those whose commitment to the law and law-keeping confuses the gospel. They think they can be saved by their law-keeping. They think that the Gentiles must become Jews by law-keeping in order to be Christians. They think that they can add their law-keeping onto the death of Jesus in order to be declared right with God. And so, in those epistles, we know that the place of the law is given as one which condemns us or leads us to Christ and doesn't justify and doesn't save. And so we're tempted to drive a wedge between the law and the gospel. A wedge which really suits modern thinking, modern relativistic thinking and immorality. because it gives the impression that the gospel has no ethics, that the gospel has no morality, the gospel has no teaching. And so you have people who are saying, well, in the Old Testament, the law condemns adultery. It condemns homosexuality. But in the New Testament message is all about grace and forgiveness and acceptance. And so Old Testament people are anti all these immoral things, whereas the New Testament are accepting and welcoming in of all people without question, without... But that actually has changed the nature of the gospel, as well as, I suspect, misunderstanding the law. For when you reach that position, the law is of no valid guide to behaviour. And so it becomes just a quarry for word games and genealogies and speculation. But the gospel is profoundly moral, with the same morality as that of the law. It is the law that teaches us God's way, the law that condemns us and leads us to Christ, but the law also shows us what godliness is and what godly living is. See, when Paul preached to the degenerate ruler Felix and his so-called wife Drusilla, he spoke of faith in Jesus Christ by discoursing on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. You find it in Acts chapter 24. He didn't speak to this man of acceptance and forgiveness and pardon, although no doubt he did through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He spoke of righteousness, he spoke of self-control, he spoke of judgment, and that is preaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, the gospel is about forgiveness. Sure, it's about grace and mercy. But being about forgiveness means it's about doing wrong things, because you can't be forgiven if there's nothing wrong. If you've done nothing wrong, you cannot be forgiven. If there is no moral value system lying behind the law, there is no forgiveness available in the gospel. And the gospel calls upon us to repent. But if everything that we do is of the same moral value as everything else we do, there's nothing to repent of, is there? Repentance really involves the rejection of the other way of life. It says, what I am doing is wrong, and I am stopping doing that. And the gospel calls upon us to make restitution, to give back, to put right the things that we have done wrong. And the gospel pours into our hearts the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live a different life, a life that is consistent not with the old nature of the flesh, but the new spiritual nature of the law. Now, the gospel involves morals and ethics. And people like Hymenaeus destroy the faith when they reject conscience. They claim, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, Hymenaeus claims the resurrection's already taken place. The resurrection means the judgment day. You see what happens in 1 Corinthians 15 when people say that the resurrection has already taken place. Then they say, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter what we do in this lifetime anymore. There is no resurrection. There is no judgment day. There is no life after death where we're going to be held accountable. So therefore we can... False teaching that comes out of immorality, that comes out of a wandering from pure heart, good conscience and sincere faith, false teaching rejects the morality of the gospel and thinks that godliness is a means to financial gain. When false teaching comes out of immorality, it teaches immorality, and it fails to teach either the law or the gospel properly. What they wind up teaching is meaningless, verse 6. Meaningless talk, nonsense. They want to be teachers of the law? How can they, when they do not want to live by the law? And so, verse 6 to 11 we have before us today is a great statement on the goodness of the law and its consistency with the gospel, and the need for us to be living by the word of God if we're to be the teachers of the word of God. But in this little passage, it actually gives us something of the content of law-breaking. And the content spells out just a few things that I draw your attention to. Four facts under point whatever I'm on. 3B2. Just four details that I want to draw your attention to from verses 9 and 10. Firstly, I don't think it's a random selection that he's got here. It looks at first. Lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious, those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers, adulterers, perverts, slave traders, liars, perjurers. As you run through that list when you first think, what are you doing? Just scattering out everything that he's thought of. And it seems rather strange that he picks on particularly killing fathers and mothers as opposed to just murdering in general. I think as you follow them down, you'll find that 9 of the 10 commandments occur in their right order. And it is the 10 commandments that he has in mind, I think, is what is taking place. The last one on covetousness is the one that is not being mentioned. But it has to do with each of the commandments and their application in the rest of the law. It's a summary way of dealing with the law. It's not just random. There's more than one on some of them. For example, liars and perjurers are both dealing with the 9th commandment about bearing false witness. And the kind of theft that he was talking about is kidnapping people, that is slave trading, in verse 10, and so on. Second point that I want to draw your attention to is that there's no great distinction between sinners and sin, which is a distinction we love to make, and for very good apologetic reasons we like to make it. We like to say that God is opposed to the sin, but loves the sinner. Now, there is a truth in what we're trying to say here. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God continues to love us sinners as we are. He continues to love us. And yet he never loves sin. So there is a point in what we're trying to say, but I think we've said it too often and too long, and we've left out the other thing, that God hates sinfulness, and you can't detach sin from sinners. And God's wrath is upon sinners. And so the law is written for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly, sinful people, unholy, irreligious people, that you can't continue in sin without sin being your characteristic. And God ultimately can't hate the sin without punishing the sinner. There's no separation like that that can take place. And so we find it abhorrent, as God finds it abhorrent, that people should die and go to hell. We find it abhorrent. And we want to say, well, God, how can you do that? Because we've got this huge distinction between the person and their actions. And so we can understand why you send their sin to hell, but how can you possibly send them to hell? Because we want to hold those two things quite apart. But I think we mistake ourselves holding it so far apart. We are what we do, what we think, how we act. You can't really distinguish us like that. And when God punishes the sin, he punishes the sinner. When God hates the sin, he hates the sinner. It's part of it. The third one I wanted to point was, and the third and fourth ones are because of 20th century controversies. The third one is about adulterers and perverts. We want to draw a distinction, which is completely wrong, it seems to me, between adultery and homosexuality. The scriptures would hold both of them as being wrong. And yet we wish to bring laws against one and not against the other, as if somehow homosexuality is something that causes tremendous damage in our society, but adultery doesn't. Adultery causes tremendous damage in our society. We're paying a huge price for people's adultery, for the breakdowns of marriages and the consequential difficulties of children. We haven't even begun to pay the price for the baby boomers' adulterous lifestyle, we're going to be paying it as a society for generations to come. It is an appalling sin that is being tolerated in our society. And to kind of make out that the homosexuals are the great evil people of the world, while the adulterers are really glamorised and they're kind of an acceptable group of people, then is a terrible blunder. As you'll find them in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Galatians 5 and so on, it's the same. However, having said that, the word perverts can be misunderstood as being, and is so by the homosexual community. The Greek word that there is homosexual. The Greek word is homosexuality. It is sexual union of males. That is what the Greek word means. Sexual intercourse between males. The NIV, in its attempts not to be crude, has used the word perverts, but of course the homosexual community says their activity is not perverted, their activity is normal. Perverted is when it's with animals or something or other, and so they just misread the verse that is right in front of us. But the word actually means homosexual intercourse. That's what the word means. And here is one of those cases where it is clearly and explicitly condemned by the scriptures, by God. And again, you'll find the homosexual community, who are wanting to justify themselves by the Bible, many of them, of course, don't want to, will say, well, of course, it's condemned in the law, but never in the New Testament. You see, the distinction between the law and the New Testament is a false distinction. The law is good, and what it taught is consistent with the teachings of the gospel. You can't draw that distinction in that fashion, and here it is in the New Testament. Very clearly. The last one is on slave traders. Kidnappers is actually the word that is used. Kidnapping was not something done for ransoming so much as very commonly done for the slave trade. And so that's why the NIV is rightly caught up with the picture of slave trading that is here. We need to re-evaluate what the Bible's teaching is on slavery. Because again, I think we have a false view of it. Much of slavery of the ancient world is what we do with what we did in a previous generation with debtors' courts and what we do now with bankruptcy. That when you enter into financial contracts that you cannot fulfill your obligations, then you must suffer some consequence, some loss of freedom in your economic transactions in the future. The ancient world's method was not debtors' courts, which if you've read your Dickens, of course, was a horrendous way of dealing with people, many ways much worse than slavery, nor was it with our complicated bankruptcy courts with the questionable justice or injustice that the creditors still feel, but was slavery. You had to work for the other person in the scriptures for a limited period of time. You're a bond servant for 7 years till you worked off your debt and then regained your freedom. Now that kind of slavery mechanism is never condemned in the scriptures but is taught and set up as a way of dealing with people who enter into debts that they can't pay off. But of course once you have a slavery system in the world, you do open up for yourselves other options, such as people who kidnap people and sell them into slavery and deny them their rights, and that is condemned in Scripture, as slavery itself is condemned. So even in chapter 6, verse 1, you get the hint of the negatives about slavery. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Yoke is a negative word. It's not all those who are happily slaves that we're talking about. Even if you became a slave through debt, it would still be a terrible yoke that would be placed upon you and something that is negative. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says to slaves, if you have a chance to get your freedom, take it. It's not something that anyone would want to be in, is slavery. It's something that may be the just outcome of the situation you're in. It also, of course, came about by war. When people went to war, they risked losing their rights. That was the third form of slavery. Whatever slavery you're in, you would want to get out of. But there is a slavery which is just totally unacceptable. That is kidnapping people, stealing people, and putting them into slavery, which has got no acceptability. And of course, much of the slavery in early years of Africa, of the black slavery trade in the United States of America, was exactly that. It was kidnapping people out of Africa and selling them into white domination in America. And that kind of slavery is wholeheartedly condemned in the scriptures. That is, being a slave is always an evil. It may be a right way of working off your debts, and there might be a right way for you to live as a slave, but slavery itself is not viewed positively in the scriptures. It's an important point today because people are using the slavery issue and Christian attitudes towards slavery to argue that we change our mind on the Bible. I hope we change our mind on the Bible as we read the Bible more accurately, but I'm sure the NIV has it perfectly clear that it's negative here. We have the Lord's Supper this morning, and we also have a meeting after our congregational meeting this morning, so question time is going to have to be privately later, if that's all right with you. How about we pray? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us through the centuries by many and various witnesses, the prophets such as Moses, the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, your own son's words that were recorded by the witnesses, the Gospels, in the letters of your apostles. We thank you that you have spoken to us, and that your voice is consistent and clear, and that you have not contradicted yourself, but that you, in all your parts, have spoken your message to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to hear and understand your law, the prophets, the Gospels, that we might live in obedience to you, and in living in obedience to you, that we would rightly understand your word and to teach it to others. Save us, Father, from those willfulnesses in our hearts that desire to pervert and twist the scriptures to justify and rationalize our sinfulness. Help us to keep changing in our hearts and minds and lives, that we might conform ourselves to your word. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.